Thank you, Gary. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, it's Easter Sunday. We have come to the end of our Easter series. This is the last installment, Colossians 2. We want to finish off what we've been talking about on the cross, but also tie in the resurrection this morning. Colossians 2, starting at verse 13, reading to the end of verse 15. Just a fairly short passage this morning. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." The year was 1942. World War II had begun. Japan had joined the war on the Axis side. And in January of 1942, Japanese troops attacked the British soldiers guarding the country of Burma. Using infiltration tactics gifted with soldiers who could subsist on minimal supplies, the Japanese quickly drove the British from one defense line to another, capturing the port of Rangoon in March. From there, the Japanese drove north toward China and India, defeating both British and Chinese forces thrown against them. By May, their soldiers had advanced to the point that they stood on the borders of India and they had cut land supply to China off. Their momentum was stopped only by the tropical monsoon season. In his classic account of the history of this military campaign, entitled appropriately Defeat into Victory, General William Slim, who eventually came to command the troops in the theater, tells the story of how the British, driven from the country without supplies or material to wage war, gradually gained strength, gradually gained competence to fight the Japanese on their own terms. In the spring of 1944, the Japanese launched a massive invasion of India, which the renewed British army stopped with great Japanese losses. Japan's overreach opened the door for an Allied counteroffensive, which in turn drove the Japanese from Burma by the spring of 1945. Britain's efforts preserved the countries of Burma, now Myanmar, and India, enabling them both to achieve independence 3 years after the war. Now, the stories of the Allies in World War II, Burma, is just one historical example of a seeming defeat that was turned into a great victory. There are many other stories like that in history. Stories of military victories, stories of business achievements, stories of political accomplishments. But on this Easter Sunday, we want to spend our time speaking about the ultimate event that turned a seeming defeat into a great victory. And of course, we're speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ and what it achieved. Hanging on the cross, all indications pointed to the fact that Jesus had lost. I mean, after all, only the worst criminals were crucified. From a human perspective, nothing good could come out of the pain and the shame and the scorn and the weakness of the cross. And yet on that same cross, in the midst of what looked like a defeat, God in Christ won a great victory. So as I mentioned, we've come to the last message of our Easter series entitled Surveying the Wondrous Cross. And over the past 5 weeks, we've talked about various aspects of the cross. We've seen the necessity of the cross. We've examined how Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. We've unpacked the peace of the cross that the cross brought, as well as the power displayed on the cross. Last week, we talked about how we should boast in the cross, how there's nothing else in all the world like the cross. And this morning, Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday, I think it's especially appropriate for us to talk about the triumph of the cross. the triumph of the cross. What was the victory that was won for us on the cross? As we look back to Colossians 2, 13 to 15, we're going to discover at the cross, God turned apparent defeat into amazing triumph. At the cross, from when we look at the cross from a human perspective, and all we see is this human being hung there, dying in shame, scorned. It's just this picture of weakness, this picture of loss, this picture of defeat. That's not how God saw it. And that's not how the Apostle Paul sees it as he writes a number of years later. He helps us understand the victory that was won at the cross. The book of Colossians was written to a church in the city of Colossae, a city located in what is now central Turkey, if you can kind of picture that on a map. This was a city and a church Paul had never visited. You know, it was a church founded by a man named Epaphras, and who probably heard and embraced the gospel while he was in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. Epaphras was there. He heard the gospel. He took the gospel home to his town in Colossae and started a church. That's how the message came to his hometown. And the church in Colossae was doing very well in many respects, but there was one large problem that Paul basically spends a good bulk of the letter addressing, and this was the idea that false teaching was creeping into the church. A false teaching that downplayed the uniqueness of Jesus, a false teaching that encouraged the new Christian believers to cling to some Jewish and maybe some pagan practices that only really distorted the message of Jesus and the gospel. As a result, Paul writes this letter to the Colossians to both correct and encourage this church. And there's lots of great passages in Colossians. This is one of them that we're going to be talking about this morning. In these verses, Paul gives us a picture of what God achieved for us in Jesus on the cross. And great victories were accomplished on that cross. And in these verses, Paul highlights three of those victories. And the first one is the Easter Sunday one. We're going to start with Easter Sunday this morning. The first one's the Easter Sunday one. There's the triumph of new life. The cross opened the door for every person who believes in Jesus to experience new life in Him. Paul begins by reminding the Colossian believers of where they were once spiritually. Apart from Jesus, he says, they were dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh. Now, sometimes, you know, I get it. We don't always understand it as Christians. Definitely non-Christians don't understand it. We don't always understand or consider the seriousness of not having a relationship with God. To communicate that seriousness, Paul is using a pretty blunt word here. People with no relationship with Jesus aren't just sick. It's not just a case of being unenlightened or needing a little bit more education. It's not even a case of ignorance. This is not a problem that can be solved by throwing money at it. This is a case of spiritual death. This is the state that every single human being is born into, and a state in which we remain unless we enter into relationship with God through Jesus. To be spiritually dead is to be lost, to be under the dominion of death, to be alienated, to be separated from God by our sins. And this condition, Paul says, is caused by our trespasses. This is just another word for sin, but it's a word that highlights the nature of sin. You see, trespasses are deliberate acts of disobedience which carry a consequence, if you want to define it. So, you know, for example, here in Montana, you have all seen, maybe some of you have some of these signs. You've seen signs warning us off private land, right? Trespassers will be prosecuted, they say. Or maybe you have the handmade one that you don't find at Ace Hardware. Trespassers will be shot. Who knows? You know, Rick's like, yeah, that's the one I have. What's the purpose of signs like that? They're there to, number one, yes, inform us that the land beyond the sign is private property, and if we trespass, number two, if we deliberately choose to drive or hike or hunt or fish on that land, number two, there will be consequences, right? So it tells us there's a boundary there. It tells us here is something you don't want to cross. Here's a fence you don't want to hop over. And if you do, bad things will happen. A similar idea applies here. We're all trespassers. God has put his signposts in our lives, his commands for us to follow, an internal conscience that we all have that tells us what's right and what's wrong. And when we ignore those commands, when we quench the promptings of our consciences, when we trespass, we demonstrate the reality of the power of sin and in our lives to alienate us from God. The consequences are also clear. Trespasses carry consequences. What are the consequences of this? The wages of sin are death, aren't they? Eternal separation from God. So not only the Bible says were the Colossians dead in their trespasses, they are also dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh. Circumcision, as we saw last week, was the outward sign of the Jews for covenant faithfulness. To be uncircumcised meant one was in a state of permanent disobedience. A lack of physical circumcision symbolized in those days a spiritual alienation from God. And so this is the spiritual state in which the Colossians were prior to coming to know Jesus. This is the spiritual state we were in prior to coming to know Jesus. This continues to be the spiritual state of your friends or your neighbors or your family members who do not yet know Jesus. They are dead to God. They are alienated from Him. They are destined to be separated from Him for all eternity. This should break our hearts, friends. But God chose to do something about that state of affairs. He sent Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross. And as we'll see in the few minutes, He bore our sins on that cross. He eliminated the sin debt that we had before God. He enabled human beings to enter into a relationship with God. Paul describes that relationship in verse 13. God made us alive together with Jesus. Now, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about new life in Christ. And on Easter Sunday, he's also talking about the resurrection, right? He's talking about resurrection life in Christ. We all know, like I said, the basic story of Easter. Jesus died on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Last week, we talked about how we are in union with Christ. And so when Christ died, we died with him. There's this union we have with him. Well, we, with all our sins, were crucified with Christ on the cross. Well, you know what? The same idea is true of the resurrection. Just as we have been crucified with Christ on the cross, the Bible tells us also that we are, because we're in union with Christ, we have also risen with Christ from the grave. This occurs two ways. The first way is that God kindles new life in our hearts in the process of conversion and faith. So God takes this person that is spiritually dead, that is alienated from Him, that knows nothing about Him or has no heart for Him, and what the Bible says is God kindles new life, resurrection life, Easter Sunday life in our hearts. And in the process of our conversion, a process of our coming to the faith. And this is called the new creation in the Bible. Theologians use the word regeneration. It doesn't really matter. They mean the same thing. Regardless of the word, the concept is that God, drawing us to Himself, begins a whole new resurrection life in our hearts. Gone is our slavery to sin. Gone is our alienation from God. Gone is our inability to please Him. And in the place of these inabilities, God gives us the freedom from sin. He gives us new enablement to obey. He gives us a new spirit who will transform our lives to be more like the life of Jesus. Those of you guys that were here for the sunrise service this morning, the skit was five stools here. And one of the high schoolers was playing God, and he was going to chisel away all of the junk in their lives. And each person had one level of excuse or another. Finally, one person was submitted to that, but the rest of them, oh, this hurts, or can I just talk about it first, or whatever. There was all kinds of things that stood in the way of the enablement of this new life. But this is the new life we're talking about, this new life that God brings in our hearts, creates in our hearts, draws us to Him, and it changes us. It transforms us. The second way that this new life applies is yet to come in the future. The Bible tells us one day the risen Jesus will return. And the Bible assures us, as we saw in our study of 1 Thessalonians before Easter, that the dead in Christ will rise to new life, resurrection life, eternal life. Those who are still alive and are living, their bodies will be transformed to be eternal. We will experience resurrection life. We already experience it now, but then we will experience it even more fully then, when we are made alive in this life by God through Jesus Christ. We will experience the full hope of being made alive for eternity with Jesus. So I want us to see in these verses, this verse here, the sharp contrast Paul has presented to us. What are the contrasts here? From death to life, right? From alienation to eternity with God. The word Paul uses, dead, to describe our state before Jesus stands in sharp contrast with the word he uses later, alive, to describe what we now experience in Jesus. And this is intentional. Paul wants us to see how bad it was so that we will value and embrace how good it is to be alive in Jesus Christ. So at the cross, God turned an apparent defeat into an amazing triumph. First of all, we have the experience, the triumph of new life. In the second part of verse 13 and into verse 14, God achieved through the cross the triumph of forgiven sin. What happened at the cross brought about our forgiveness. So we've already seen, like I said, we've been made alive, a new life in Christ. We have this new resurrection life and this new resurrection life is possible because of what Paul describes in these two verses, or verse and a half. Our trespasses, our intentional rebellious acts against God, have been forgiven because of what Jesus has done on the cross. How did Jesus enable our sins to be forgiven? Paul uses some powerful images in verse 14 to communicate that to us. First of all, we are forgiven, Paul says, because God canceled the record of debt that stood against us. Now, what does Paul mean by that phrase, the record of debt that stood against us? Remember, we got our trespasses, right? Those are our intentional rebellions against God. And so those trespasses caused us to be in God's debt morally. We are God's creations. We live only because He sustains our every breath. I mean, the next breath I breathe is because God keeps my body going, right? It's not me, it's Him. We belong to Him. Every part of us belongs to Him. And as much, we owe Him obedience, we owe Him worship, but we don't do that, do we? We rebel, we disobey, we ignore Him, we trespass against Him, we find other gods that we would like better than Him. We owe Him a debt. And so when Paul talks about the record of debts that stood against us, what he's talking about is a written record of our sins. Now, does that record actually exist? I don't know that it really does. But the word picture here is a powerful one. Think for a moment of every sin you have ever committed. Every lie, every angry outburst, every impatient word, every illicit glance, every selfish accent, every time you worshiped anything and everything but God. Think about how long that list would be if it were to be written out. How great a debt we're talking about here. This is what Paul's talking about. This is our record of debt, our IOU, if you wish, to God, signed by our hand, complete with a penalty clause. And the penalty clause, like we talked about, the wages of sin is death. And if this debt isn't paid in full, complete, I mean, then an eternal separation from God will be the result. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how much good we seek to do, no matter how much we desire in our hearts to change, we will never work off this debt, because God's standard is perfection. And last time I checked, none of us can achieve that. So what has God done with that debt we owe him? Paul says he's done two things with it. First, it says he canceled the record of sins. Literally, the word means here he blotted it out. He wiped it away. He obliterated it from his sight. Think about that. Remember that written record of sins. I mean, if mine was up here, it'd probably fill up the whole stage. I don't know. Probably yours would too. You know, that long list of all the ways that we are guilty of sin. At the cross, God canceled it. He obliterated it. He blotted it out so we could never be read. It could never be held against us again. He wiped the slate clean, and he gave us a new fresh start. As we've seen, a new life. The second thing God has done is he took that blotted out record of our sins and he set it aside, he says, by nailing it to the cross. Again, what a powerful image. Just as Jesus was nailed to the cross for all to see, just as the statement of who Jesus was, the King of the Jews, his crime, so to speak, was nailed to the cross, in the same way, God spiritually nailed the record of our sins to the cross. God canceled our debt by blotting it out and nailing it to the same cross on which his Son, Jesus Christ, died. This is this vivid way of Paul bringing this to life for us. Because Jesus was nailed to the cross, our debt has been completely forgiven. Our debt of trespasses, our debt of sins has been paid in full. Although we were guilty once, we were the guilty ones, the ones carrying the debt, the ones that had earned the debt. Jesus Christ, the innocent one, the sinless one, was nailed to the cross in our place, canceling the debt of sin to be forgiven. And it was Jesus who experienced death for us that we might have life in him. The triumph over the cross, of the cross over sin, is beautifully expressed in a verse from a very famous hymn by a man named Horatio Spafford. Some of you have heard this story. The events of Horatio Spafford's life were tragic. In November 1873, he sent his wife and four daughters to Europe on board of a French ocean liner. During the Atlantic passage, the steamer collided with another ship, and most of the passengers were lost at sea, including all four of Spafford's daughters. Spafford booked passage in the next available ship, and as the vessel neared the spot where his daughters had drowned, he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And even in terrible grief, I want us to listen to Spafford take comfort in the cross. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." The triumph of the cross is found in our new life in Christ. The triumph of the cross is experienced through forgiven sin. And third, in verse 15, we see the triumph of the cross is the triumph of defeated enemies. At the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus defeated and publicly humiliated the very powers that kept us enslaved in our sin. You see, we need to think about this more. While Jesus was on the cross, bearing our sins, paying our debt, there was another invisible drama playing out in the spiritual realm. As Jesus paid for our sins, he was also, the Paul says, disarming the rulers and the authorities, our spiritual enemies who kept us enslaved in our sin and living in fear of death. You might think, okay, if I think about my enemy, I think about my neighbor who always leaves garbage around, or I think about the guy at work that's always, you know, tattling on me, or you know, whatever, or I think about that person on social media that's always saying bad things about me, you know, whatever the case is. We think about all that stuff, you know. Every one of those enemies, the real spiritual enemy stands behind them. There's a satanic, demonic, spiritual enemy that is behind all of that hatred, all of that rage, all of that anger. And you know what? That's who we're talking about here. And that's who Jesus had the victory over. You see, at the cross, God in Christ triumph over Satan and his minions. And while Jesus' death, again, like I said, looked like a defeat to human eyes, I am sure it looked even more like a defeat to Satan. I mean, think of that. Here is the Son of God, his eternal enemy, crucified like a weak fool on the cross. Satan's like, this is awesome, you know? What a victory, Satan must have thought. But that victory quickly turned to defeat on that cross. Jesus not only paid the price for sin, but Paul says here he disarmed Satan and his minions. I want you to think about this. Ask yourself, what is Satan's greatest power? What is Satan's greatest power? You know, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is like, well, he tempts us. And that is a pretty powerful thing. Don't get me wrong. But I think his greatest power is even more subtle than that. His greatest power is to keep us enslaved to sin and death. He uses fear. He uses discouragement. He convinces us that God could not love us, does not love us, could never accept it. He convinces us we don't have any need for God. He uses all manner of weapons to keep us enslaved. And the Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus took his weapons away. You know, this big thing about taking everybody's guns away now in the news? Jesus took his guns away. Right? Don't get me wrong. Satan's still powerful, but his ability to control and enslave those who belong to Jesus is gone. And in place of Satan's fear, Jesus gives us trust. In place of Satan's discouragement, he gives us hope. In place of Satan's argument that God will never love you, he shows us the cross. The ultimate demonstration of the love of God. The record of debt Satan has used to keep us enslaved has been blotted out and nailed to the cross, and the threat of death and separation from God has been replaced with new life in Jesus. Can you see how Jesus has disarmed the devil? And not only did God disarm the rulers and authorities of the spiritual world, the Bible says that he put them to shame by openly triumphing over them in Jesus. That's what happens when Carl goes to Honduras on a diving trip and I'm in charge of doing the PowerPoints. Stuff like this happens. Again, Paul uses this powerful word picture for us here. The image here in this verse is the image of a Roman victory triumph. Now, in Roman times, again, we're separated from 2,000 years, so we've got to understand this. The victorious general returned to the city of Rome, and a triumphant parade was given in his honor. And so the Roman historian Plutarch describes one such event. There's a Roman general, Aemilius Paulus, returned from capturing Macedonia. I don't know if Jesse's here. Sorry, Macedonia got conquered, Jesse. I'm sorry. Jesse's Macedonian, so she always gives me grief. He returned from conquering Macedonia. And so the three-day parade was given in his honor in Rome. So scaffolds were erected in the forum and along the boulevards of the city. All of Rome turned out. They were dressed in white. And on the first day, 259 chariots displayed in procession the statues, the pictures, the works of art taken from the enemy. On the second day, wagon after wagon paraded, piled high with armor and with weapons of the defeated enemy, followed by 3,000 people carrying the silver captured from the Macedonians. 3,000 people. On the third day came the captives. It started with the king's gold chariot, armor, crown driven by. Then came the king's servants weeping with hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. Then was the king's children, followed by the king of Macedonia himself, clad entirely in the black of mourning. And then after the king came the endless prisoners, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of defeated soldiers chained together, desolate, bound for slavery. And finally, at the end of the procession came the victorious general, seated on a chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in purple, interwoven with gold, followed by his victorious army, singing victory songs in praise of their leader. Friends, that's what happened at the cross. That's the image Paul wants us to grasp here, that God's victory in Jesus at the cross was so complete, so powerful, so overwhelming that Satan and his minions are like the captured prisoners paraded in a triumph. They have been made into a public spectacle, and they are powerless to stand before God's power, plan of salvation, his divine demonstration of love, freedom, and forgiveness. They can't do anything to stop this. They were and still are utterly helpless to deter the divine power that forgives sins and raises the dead. So what does that mean to us? We don't have to listen to the temptations that Satan whispers in our ears because he's the defeated foe. We no longer have to give in to the fear that Satan wants to cultivate in our hearts because he has been disarmed. We no longer have to believe his lies about us or about God because the cross has exposed him as powerless to all who believe. We no longer have to fear the outcome of our battle with evil. Christ has conquered, and in Christ we have conquered. Now, don't get me wrong, the battle still rages, all right? We're going to fight sin till the day we die, every one of us as a believer. Satan and his minions, we're going to work hard to tempt us to fall, but the reality is, according to this verse, they have been rendered powerless by God through Jesus. Our sin debt has been blotted out, nailed to the cross. Our alienation from God is ended. We've been made alive in Christ, no longer dead in our sins. The spiritual powers and authorities have been disarmed. Their doom is sealed, and they are powerless to derail what God is doing in Jesus. And this is where we need to live. This is what we need to base our lives on. And when Satan and his demons come after you, when they tempt you to sin or to fear or to be discouraged, remember what the Apostle Paul wrote elsewhere all those years ago. That there is nothing, Paul says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things to come, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So at the cross, God turned an apparent defeat into an amazing triumph. We've been given new resurrection life. Our sins have been forgiven and our enemies have been defeated. Look at what God has achieved for us in Jesus. And so the question, as I leave you with this morning, the question we want to ask ourselves in this, in light of all that the cross has accomplished, in light of all of the triumph that is available, the victory that is available at the cross, why in the world do we look elsewhere for satisfaction in life? I mean, really, why in the world do we look elsewhere for satisfaction in life? Why do we pursue fullness in seemingly everything and everyone but Jesus? Why do we chase so hard after the things of this world, but our pursuit of Jesus is like, if I have time, maybe, possibly. Never a priority. At the cross, Jesus changed the trajectory of the world. And when we accepted God's gift of grace through faith, Jesus changed the trajectory of our lives. We no longer live in that state of alienation with God. Rather, we live out the reality of the new creation, and we anticipate with joy, with hope, the ultimate reality of a resurrection life, eternity with God, our Lord and Savior. We no longer live enslaved to sin, burdened with guilt, indebted to God by a debt we could never pay. Instead, in Jesus, we have forgiveness, we have freedom. The debt is paid, the guilt is covered, obedience is enabled. We no longer live under the dominion of evil spiritual forces in our universe. Jesus has exposed their lies and has rendered them powerless at the cross. Friends, we need to gaze deeply at this stuff every day. I mean, we do. We need to marinate our souls in this stuff, these truths. Our life is utterly changed because of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And so we should celebrate these things, not just today, not just during the Easter season, but all year long. We have so much in Jesus. He has utterly changed our life like nothing or no one else can change our lives. I mean, think about that. Can your bank account change your life like Jesus can? Can any relationship, even the greatest marriage out there in this room, can that change your life, utterly remake your life like Jesus can? Don't get me wrong, it's a good thing, but can it change your life like Jesus can? Can any promotion you pursue at work or any new technology you get, it's like, oh yeah, a new phone, cool, you know? Does that change your life like Jesus can? Any phone app? Any manner of success or accomplishment? I mean, really? Can it forgive your sins? Can it give you new resurrection life? Can it give you assurance that your spiritual enemies that war against you are defeated? Can it do any of that stuff? It can't do any of it. Let's chase after the one who can. Let's pursue him. Let's run the race of life with our eyes on him, looking deeply at his glory, allowing that glory, the glory of the one who is our life, Colossians 3 says, to change us from the inside out. As we draw our service to a close this morning, let me say one last thing. Maybe there are some here this morning who don't yet know Jesus. And maybe you think you know him, and maybe you thought when you walked in here you knew him. I don't know. But the new life, the forgiveness, the freedom we've been talking about this morning, you're sitting there and you're going, this is kind of foreign to me. Please be assured, God loves you. In Jesus, he has done all that is necessary to make you his own. He has removed your sin debt. He stands willing to forgive your sin and give you new life. Our part is to accept his gracious gift of salvation. And we accept it by faith, by believing that Jesus died for our personal sins and that apart from him and the triumph he achieved on the cross, we're lost in our sins for all eternity. And so if you want someone to talk further with you about this, maybe pray with you about this, I want to ask you, after everybody's dismissed and people are moving toward the exits and all that stuff, I want you to just come forward to the front after the service is dismissed. And we're going to have people up here who are ready, who are willing to listen, to encourage, to pray with you about how you too can start a new life with God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Praise team, I'm going to ask you to come up. We're going to sing one song in closing, and then we'll close in prayer. And I'm going to, Marv. And this song, again, is another, in fact, if we don't sing this song, I'll probably get dirty looks at the door. Because he lives. Got to sing this song. It's Easter Sunday, right? So why don't we stand up this morning? We're going to sing three verses. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. God sent his Son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon.
because he lives. All fear is gone because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby the pride and joy he gives, but greater still the calm assurance this man can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he fear is gone because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross that river, I'll fight life's fight. No war with pain, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he reigns. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
One more time.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Heavenly Father, we are here to celebrate new life, resurrection life, and that life is only possible, as we heard this morning, because of the triumph of your Son on the cross. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for how this new life plays out in our life, how you have begun new life in our hearts. You are busy transforming us with that new creation each and every day, to look more and more like Jesus. May we embrace this new life, live in this new life, dive deeply into what you have offered us in Jesus, and may you be increasingly glorified in us. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely